let's go to Nehemiah. We've talked about the joy of the Lord 2 weeks ago, and then last week we did a special interruption as we decided to talk about repentance. We talked about lest we forget. On the anniversary of our fifth anniversary date of 9/11, we took a look at how God is the one who allowed the event to happen to us. That doesn't mean that was of the Lord, but God allowed it to happen. And when something happens in our lives, we need to stop long enough to say, okay, God, what are you saying to us? And on behalf of really our congregation and our country, we repented together before the Lord. If my people, 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked way, then what does he say? I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. We talked a couple of weeks ago about a merry heart does good like a medicine. And you know, after repentance comes more joy. So I think it's appropriate that we had a repentance message last week. And this morning, guess what? We're going to talk about how the joy of the Lord is your strength. Turn to each other. Say, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy of the Lord is your strength. We found out when we talked about a merry heart does good like a medicine that the body resonates with the lack of stress that joy brings. Laughter is a stress releaser. And in fact, it produces chemicals in the body that has become known as medically proven. It reduces pain. And so one of the ways they now deal with pain at some clinics is to bring comedy videos and things like that into the patient that's going through such a difficult time. And the pain is more livable. I honestly think, church, that it's far more sinful to portray our God as unfeeling, harsh, cold, and uncaring, and only judgmental, than it is to put a smile on the face of the Lord who loves people and hates sin. I think it's more sinful to portray our God as a hovering judger rather than a lover of your soul. Can you say amen? Now, it doesn't mean God's not angry at sin. God is. God's angry at sin. God hates sin. God loves sinners. Ultimately, if they do not turn, judgment is true according to the Scriptures. But the Bible tells us that is with a reluctant heart and a grieving heart that God ever has to bring judgment in someone's life. So let's portray God with the kind of joy He created us to have. Maybe the jokes don't tell it. But the issue is there's joy, there's laughter, there's happiness, there is something that God has created us to be able to resonate with. Anybody like joy better than the frown? Come on, I said, anybody like joy a little better than the frown? Yeah, me too. Repentance from sin, freedom from guilt and shame brings a release to joy. Now, what we're going to do is turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, and I want to read a section of Scripture. I'm going to ask you to do something very biblical with me this morning. I feel like I'm in an Episcopal church this morning. I'd like you to stand with me as we read the Scriptures. Stand with me as we read the Scriptures, would you please? That's what they did in this section of Scripture as Nehemiah called for Ezra to come and read the Word. I'm only going to read 12 verses. They stood for 3 hours. Look at yourself. Say, you wimp. Okay. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. The ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they'd made for that purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood a whole bunch of guys. There were 13 priests who stood with him. Verse 5, then Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people did what? Oh, you're such a biblical crowd this morning. Very good. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Look at this. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 7, and all these guys stood in their place. Verse 8, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, And the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our God. Do not sorrow, for," read it with me please, "the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved." Verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. All the people said,
"Amen."
You may be seated. To understand the text, what I want to do this morning, and the time that we have allotted to us, is do our best to understand the text by understanding the context. And when we read the Bible, please understand that we read it with natural understanding, what happens there tangibly. We read it with historical perspective. We read the Bible with its prophetic significance and spiritually. And then we personally apply the Word of God. If you don't personally apply the Word of God, it doesn't make the impact in our life that it should, does it? How many understand the Bible is the Old and the New Testament? Thank God, the New Testament reveals the grace of God through Jesus Christ. But the New Testament is in the Old, concealed. The Old is in the New, revealed. But it's the whole sword, not just a half a sword. We don't just take a few pages and say, that's all that applies to us today. No, we glean, we learn from the entire Word of God. Amen? I love the Bible, just like Pastor Sherry opened with. How many feel like hugging the Bible? I remember going to bed as a college kid, 18 years of age. I took my Strong's, actually it was a Dake's annotated Bible. It was about this big, and I used to hug it at night. You know, I'd wake up in the morning and fall on the ground, oh, pick it up, go to the next night, hug it. You know, and I'd pray, "Lord, just put your Word into me, even as I hold it here." But I love the Word of God. I still love the Word of God. And the Bible is the word of life that gives us strength and understanding. But what I want to talk about, and what I want to spend a little bit of time this morning, it's a simple verse. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We could all say that, pat each other on the head and shake each other's hands, go out the door with a little bit of joy. But with context, that verse literally comes alive. Anybody in this room like a little bit of history?
Yes.
Anybody in this room like a lot of history?
Yes.
Oh, good. Good. You're in the latter group this morning. But there's history that puts all this in context. And the history is this. For 900 years, Israel had lived in the land that God had promised to give them. And the first 80 years, 40 years, day, they walked all right with God. But then they began to turn away. And the Bible declares that the problem that was most grievous to him was worship of other gods. Remember? The worship of idols. Now, in America today, we don't have statues on every corner, but we do have TV sets, cars, boats. We have whatever. We have our power position. That's our one in Port Ludlow, right? Our power. I kind of razz on that all the time, don't I? It's our power play in Port Ludlow. I worship my position. But all of those things are idols. But in those days, they had gods of stone and gods of material or metal or gold or silver, whatever it might be. And Israel kept bowing down to the wrong gods. And God would send through generations prophet after prophet after prophet to say, turn around, turn around, turn around, repent of that thing. That idolatry will destroy your life. Can anybody in this room say, I understand idolatry destroys my life? Anybody in this room want to raise your hand? You ever had problems with that? You don't have to raise your hand. But idolatry destroys our lives. But we've got to understand what was happening here. The joy of the Lord is your strength rolls off the tongue nicely. It's a little promise box verse, isn't it? The joy of the Lord is your strength. What does that mean? Babylonian captivity. Generation after generation refused the prophets. And finally, after refusal after refusal after refusal, the fall of Jerusalem takes place. This is one of the most pronounced events in human history that took place, and it took place with Israel. The year was 586 BC, and there were three different times that the enemy overran Israel, and finally, in 586 BC, the final deportation of virtually all of the rest of Judah's citizens took place. They took them out of Israel, away from the temple. It was destroyed, away from the place that was their home. And they're trudging the captives to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had developed a policy of resettlement for troublesome groups of certain backgrounds. How many understand that Israel even remains today a troublesome group for some people? It was then too. But if the people rebelled, Nebuchadnezzar would take the people from their homeland and take them to Babylon. And the act was intended to reduce or neutralize, if you will, their patriotism. And in time, would completely blot out their identity as a separate people. Now, you have to understand what was happening in that day. The people saw the lands controlled by the gods of those lands. And so when you were deported from your homeland, it not only meant you were defeated, but your God was proven as meaningless. Was the God of Israel meaningless? Was he powerless? No. But we're all choosing people, aren't we? Just like they were. And so they chose to sin. And the God of Israel was looked at as meaningless. And the whole point of taking the Israelites to Babylon was to separate them from their God. Because other peoples would become assimilated. And they'd start to worship the gods of the land. And the God of Israel would be no more. There'd be no trouble anymore for Babylon. But guess what? Exactly the opposite happened. Anybody familiar with the Babylonian captivity? Heard about it? Okay, well, you're hearing about it this morning. Just the opposite happened of what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do. Let's talk about a little thing. You might remember this section of your scripture. I just want to throw in, give you a background culture and understanding of what was happening. Remember when Israel was carted off to Babylon, and remember Nebuchadnezzar would then settle other people in the land. Remember the other people went into Israel, and bears kept coming out and attacking them and killing them. And they would cry out back in Babylon and say, hey, we don't know the God of this land. We got to figure out what to do. We got to worship the God of this land. So they sent a teaching priest named Ezra. They sent a teaching priest back to these people to teach them the way of the Lord so they wouldn't get attacked by bears and destroyed. The people's hearts weren't God's. They weren't God's people. They were foreigners who worshipped all sorts of other gods. But they added to the cartel, if you will, the worship of Jehovah so they wouldn't be destroyed. Guess who these people are? They became Samaritans. The Samaritans, led by Sanballat. Now, when Israel was restored, and they started to rebuild the temple and the walls and everything, the Samaritans with Sanballat came up and said, let us help you. Remember? You remember your Bible? Ezra, Nehemiah, Chronicles? They said, let us help you. And Israel said, no, you're not part of God's people. You're not part of Israel. No, you can't help us. They became furious. The division was from then on. That's why you read in the scriptures with Jesus where the people were always angry at the lesser than, the Samaritans, who weren't truly God's people, and we don't even go to their cities. And Jesus really tweaked Israel's pride, when he taught about a parable about the good Samaritan. You Jews walked on by the other road, didn't even help anybody, but the good Samaritan helped them out. What do you mean a good Samaritan? Is there such a thing? See what I mean? That's where the Samaritans came from. All right, little history there. So we've got the Israelis taken off into Babylon, and the conquering king sends new people in. But in Babylon, Israel wasn't destroyed. They got stronger. Now, what were the causes of the captivity that took place? Now, you read about the prophets who were prophesying at this time. Remember the prophet Jeremiah? Anybody ever hear of Jeremiah? Every hand in the place, you go up. Yeah, I heard of Jared. Jeremiah literally sobbed because at the tail end of these people being carted off to Babylon, he was so grieved for Israel because Judah and their children remembered by this time how to worship idols, but none of them knew how to worship God. And Jeremiah, who's known as the weeping prophet in the Bible, would weep and sob before God. The prophet Ezekiel was prophesying at the same time. These are books in your Bible, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Ezekiel was given a vision. And toward the very last, just before the final judgment, called off onto Babylon, before the final judgment, he saw the leaders of Israel inside the temple in the holy place. The leaders, the elders of Israel, not worshiping God in this vision, but worshiping demonic gods. And God was giving him a true prophetic vision of what had happened in the hearts of even his leaders. God explained to Habakkuk that he would use Babylon to judge them. All right. Now, captivity. What was captivity like? It was far different. Remember when Israel went to Egypt? Remember they were slaves in Egypt? Y'all alive? Alert? Everybody with me? Remember in Egypt? All right. It was bad news, wasn't it? Had to do bricks without straw for mortar and all of that kind of thing. It was terrible. Anybody seen the Ten Commandments? Yeah, of course, we don't get our doctrine from the movies. But we see that it was a bad situation. How many understand in Babylon, it was not that way? In Babylon, they weren't the slaves of Egypt. It was prosperity time. It was peace. This was still judgment. They were not in their land. They weren't in the land of their birth, their heritage, where the Messiah would come. And those who loved God understood in his judgment and were brokenhearted. But a whole bunch of Israelis got good employment working on the king's projects. They were great financially. And in fact, the history of them will show that they were able to own their own property. They had garden crops that they grew. They were very, very comfortable. And we know that especially because at the time when it came to return the Israelis to their land, many of them said, no, I'm comfortable in Babylon. Now, Egypt in the scripture is a type of the world. Babylon is a type of confusion. The confusion of the world, if you will. All of the different voices that come and talk. But how many think that it's easy to get comfortable where all the provision is great? Where you're rich, you're fat and sassy, you don't have any needs? Has that ever been a difficult time in your life? How many wish it was more of a difficult time in your life? Sure, we do, but it's a test to our souls. One of the ways you know a man's character is how does he handle riches? How does he handle money? But in Israel, they went to Babylon, and a whole lot of them got comfortable there. And the judgment of God was manifest in two ways. Those who were killed by not turning around to return to God, they were killed, and God cleaned out the camp from some of the hardest hearts that way. I'm talking Bible. I'm talking Old Testament history now. The second way the judgment was manifest was people got comfortable and complacent in their riches and in their comfort zone with their crops, their provision, and their protection. And they were so well taken care of that when Cyrus says, time to go back and reopen Israel, reopen Jerusalem, a whole lot of thousands of them said, no thanks, you go on back. We'll support you. We'll send our money into church, but I don't want to go there. Oh, it's quiet in here. We'll support you as you go to church, but don't ask me to be there. Right? No, wrong, but that's the way it was. That's the way it was. And so the judgment was manifest, and God cleaned out the camp that way. Now, let's talk about, you'll know these names. Who was on the scene during the Babylonian captivity? Who were some of these great people? Jeremiah was one of them. Jeremiah was on the scene for 50 years, and he lived long enough to see this Jerusalem be destroyed. Then there was Ezekiel. We've talked about him. The first part of his book, Ezekiel, is all about the judgment. Then after they go to Babylon, 14 years later, the book picks up again, and you find all the promises of God about being restored. Isn't it a good thing when difficult times happen or God allows something to happen in our life that we brought on ourselves, he'll also give comfort to those who return to him. Isn't that comforting? How many like the verse, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sin? How many like that? For by grace he is saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. How many are glad for the forgiveness of Jesus? Just had to wake you up. We're going to get a little loud. How many are glad for the forgiveness of Jesus? I am too. That's the mercy of God. So Ezekiel prophesied in that way. There was another contemporary. You've read his book, Daniel. Now, Daniel was just a teenager when he was taken to Babylonian captivity. This is not just some secondary kind of little event, folks. This all leads up to the verses we've just read in Nehemiah. They're hauled off. Their hearts broken. They've gone into captivity. Some of them go comfort zone on them. They're provided for. They're comfortable. Others are still brokenhearted. We're not at home. Hey, if I forcibly took you from your house, made you live in another house, even though it might be nice, how many would miss your home, your tools, your whatever it is? Yeah, your tools. I knew I'd get one. I'm sure you would. But it's just they got comfortable there. All right, Daniel, who was a teenager. Listen, Daniel and his three friends. Remember the three friends in the fire? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, into the fire they go. Daniel continued in an administrative role for 6 decades. 60 years. Daniel served in an administrative role to foreign kings, and he wanted to worship God in Israel for 6 decades. Now, probably, it's kind of neat, probably Daniel was the one who told the worldly king Cyrus, hey, do you know you've been written up in our scriptures? Because 150 years before Cyrus even was born or came on the scene, Isaiah prophesied, Cyrus will release you to rebuild Jerusalem again. So Daniel's in a place of influence with this worldly king. And most likely, most commentators agree that probably Daniel, who was his favorite guy, remember he interpreted his dream and all of this stuff, probably Daniel sat down and said, Cyrus, your name is Cyrus, right? King? Okay, how do we spell that? Okay, you mean just like in my Hebrew Bible? Excuse me? How'd you like to find out? Skip, your name's right there in the Bible. What am I supposed to do? Oh, don't worry, you're a good guy. Yeah. But wouldn't that be something? He says, Cyrus, here's what God says you'll do. And the Lord used Cyrus to do just that. It's absolutely powerful. Now, lest you think, can I see a show of hands in this room? How many people feel they're too old to be used by God? Good. Nobody raised their hand. Not even Dottie. Dottie especially wouldn't raise her hand. I'm a dancer for the Lord. Listen, you know what's neat? Probably Daniel, I don't even remember the story. You know the story, Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. Do you know that he was probably 80 years old when he was thrown into the lion's den? Stood strong for his God. Wouldn't bow the knee to demonic influences. He's probably 80 when that story happened. So it's never too late to serve God, is it? It's not too late to serve God, and you're never too old for a test and a testimony, right? The other contemporaries at this time were Ezra and Nehemiah. And God was, in the first year of Cyrus, a decree was issued and he allowed them to lead people back. Now, a group of Jews returned back to Israel some 80 years after they were first hauled off in 458 B.C. They returned. A second group came back, led by Ezra. A group of Jews returned the very first year Cyrus declared they could go back. About 50,000 returned. All right, these were the people who began to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. 80 years later, Ezra, the teaching priest, led a whole bunch of people back. 12 to 14 years after that is when Nehemiah went. Now, as you read your scriptures, Ezra and Nehemiah used to be considered as one book. Between the Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah, it was a real clear history of what God did to the people of Israel during the Babylonian time. Now, the other person who was in the Babylonian captivity, you remember the name Esther? So you got Ezekiel, you got Jeremiah, you got Esther, you got Daniel and his three contemporaries, and you got all these people at the same time serving, trying to wake up Israel when they went into captivity in Babylon. And God used that captivity to change their lives. There were three major results of the captivity, and then we really will move on. Now, this is pretty cool, I think. Okay, God takes the people into captivity because they went into idolatry, right? All right? Three results of the captivity. Three results. Number one, how many have ever heard of the word synagogue? Synagogues came into place during the Babylonian captivity, and they've never gone out of existence since then. The synagogue was a small gathering, and the word means gathering, was a small gathering of people. They no longer had the temple at Jerusalem to go to. But here's what you had. These people understood now. They were hauled off from home. They know they're under the judgment of God. And they said to themselves, let's get together and let's study the scriptures. How many testimonies were there here this morning of the scriptures that you taught and helped people understand? That's why we go to church, isn't it, to understand the scriptures? So the scriptures, let's get together, let's understand the scriptures. That never changed. The scripture became more important to these Jews than their religious ceremony. And when they go back to Israel later, even down into Jesus' day, there was a group of people that wanted to know what the scripture said, who would really be the Messiah, and that was right alongside the fact that the temple was important. So, the synagogue. Number two, second result of Babylonian captivity. Number two was the fact that a group of people called the scribe came into existence. Ezra was a scribe. His authority with Israel was not because he was a priest, but because he understood the scriptures. Now, let's talk. I know you're getting tired. This is getting long. Look at me, everybody. In captivity, the people of Israel forgot how to speak and read Hebrew, except for the priests. That's why we stood this morning. That's why there were the 13 extra priests on the platform with Ezra. That's why the Bible said they had to go once they understood it. There was such a strong statement about their understanding. A scribe gave them both the interpretation as well as the understanding of the scriptures. The scriptures were in Hebrew. All the people became familiar with the language Aramaic. So they were speaking Aramaic. And that carried on through down to Jesus' day. So the scribe, who was a teacher, who had to teach both the understanding of Hebrew and what it meant, as well as the very language itself. Now, this is cool. Third thing, here's the bottom line result. Remember, tell me, everybody, why did Israel go into the Babylonian captivity? Why? Do you know the third result of the Babylonian captivity was that Israel never again worshipped idols? Never again. That's pretty cool. That's when you've let God have his way in your life, even if it's a difficult time. Come on, can you tell me, have you ever learned anything from a tough time in your life? Every time. How many are glad when you don't have to learn the same thing over again? Didn't I learn this once before? But the whole issue is to learn. Israel learned. From then on in their history, I know this may seem a bit laborious, but you guys, it's understanding this is what took place that gives a context to Scripture. It's one of the most powerful events that ever happened in Israel's life as a nation, as a people. They never again turned to idols. Right through Jesus' day, that's why you find them fighting when any king then comes into that country and tries to get them to bow down to their gods. That's why you find them as a ferocious people who will say, no way! That's why you see about 10,000 of them riot in the temple when Paul is accused for bringing a Gentile into their temple. We'll have one God, not some other funny God. Right? All right, so that's what happened as a result of the captivity. However, the hearts of God's people never fully restored to God. That took Jesus. Was your heart ever right with God fully before you gave your life to Jesus? No. I was in church every Sunday. I was a preacher's kid. Well, I could quote religion. Well, I could sing some songs. I could even sing a little harmony. Church didn't make a bit of difference to me till I gave my life to Jesus. When you give your life to Jesus, all of a sudden, all this stuff we're talking about, Babylonian captivity, all this stuff, the Word of God, makes some sense. Makes some sense. All right, who's Cyrus? Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah prophesied this literal verse. Who says of Cyrus? Writes out the name. Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built. To the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Again, 150 years before Cyrus even came on the scene. Isaiah 45, verse 13, I'll raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I'll make all his ways straight. Now, here's why I'm going into this. Can you imagine the excitement in Israel? They're in captivity. Jeremiah has prophesied to them their captivity, at least from that point, is going to last 70 years. By the way, it did last exactly 70 years from the time of the final deportation of the people to when the temple was rebuilt. 586 B.C., the last group of people went into Babylon. 516 B.C., the temple was established and built, and they worshiped God there. 70 years. God knows how to fulfill his word. 70 years. So the whole point here was Cyrus had come on the scene, but can you imagine Israel's excitement? They're sitting in captivity, and all of a sudden they hear this word. Hey, there's this king named Cyrus who's just taken over the kingdom. Can you imagine that? They're looking for deliverance. They're looking for the fulfillment of the word of God, and they understand this guy named Cyrus is going to come on the scene. And can you imagine all of a sudden somebody saying to you, Cyrus is the new king of the country. Who? Cyrus. You think it's spelled the same? Israel was getting ready to be taken home by God. Imagine the excitement. The first year of his reign, Cyrus says, God of heaven has given me the kingdoms of the earth, appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. No Babylonian king had ever said anything like that. Ezra chapter 1 verses 2 and 4 recorded. The kingdoms of the earth, he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of you people, any one of his people among you, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord. Jeremiah prophesied 70 years, like we said. There it was, 70 years. All right, the exiles return home. Now, Nehemiah was a leader. He was the king's cupbearer. That means he was a high up place in the government of Babylon. But he was also a Jew. He was somebody who was in exile into Babylon. And he asked for permission because he'd heard the walls were broken down. The temple had been restored. The walls were still broken down. There's something about an unwalled city that you need to know. It was held in contempt. An unwalled city, an unwalled country wasn't good enough to have its own wall. Israel already was a tiny little nation in the midst of all these other nations. They didn't have any wall around them. They were discouraged. And that's why when you see the enemies come around them putting a stop to the work, they'll say, yeah, okay, we give up. Because they were discouraged, they were little in their own eyes, and they didn't have any hope that they could have victory. Now, what I want you to understand is this tiny little Judah had a man that God brought on the scene named Nehemiah who came in and gave hope to these people. Remember the story? He comes in at night and he's checking out the wall and it's all broken down. And then he goes to the people the next day and he goes, hey guys, I got a plan. Now, can you imagine in the midst of your discouragement, you've been there for decades, discouraged. There's no wall. The enemy's overrun you. And all of a sudden, this guy comes up with a plan. We're going to build ourselves a wall. Yeah, right. Yeah, right. Get out of my face, pal. Who are you? You're just new on the scene. You can't take over this place. You don't know what we've been through. But he stirs them up because he's encouraged in the Lord. He's got strength. He's got determination. He's got life. He's got vigor. He's got something new. He's got a vision burning in his heart. 70 years have been fulfilled. You're no longer in judgment. It's time to rise up and have the strength that God created for you to have. It's time for the walls to be built. And he rallies the troops. Now, this is a miracle, you guys. He rallies the troops. And Nehemiah leads them in building a wall and 10 new gates around that entire place in 52 days. 52 days. Now, don't you think that'd be a little bit miraculous? Don't you? It wasn't Jefferson County, that's right. Yeah, yeah. Nowadays, you'd have to get your permits two or three or four times, and it'd take a few years. 52 days. The fulfillment of Scripture, 52 days by the hand of God and a man who believed him. Here are these people who've been beaten down, discouraged. They know they've been judged, but they still love God. They're back home. The temple's restored. It's nothing like Solomon's temple, but they've got a place to worship. And gosh, the walls are broken down, but we can do this. They rally the troops, and sometimes it feels a little like, hey, Grace Christian Center, we're just a little church, but we can do it. We can do what God's called us to do. There's a community to reach in Port Ludlow and Port Townsend and Port Hadlock and Port Gamble. And there's an Olympic Peninsula and there's a world to reach for Jesus Christ, don't you know? Don't you know God can do it? It doesn't matter if by many or by few. A handful of disciples changed the world, didn't they? 52 days. So Nehemiah says, you know what? Time to throw a party. Anybody in this room like a party? Time to throw a party. And he gathers all the people and he says, Ezzy, I want you to come read the word. Now here's literally what happened. The people stand there for 3 hours, for 7 days in a row. They're reading the word. Now, can I ask you a question? When you read the Bible, it's comforting, isn't it? Is it ever convicting? You. Ever convicting? So the people of God have been listening to God's word being read. They've been having priests go and explain it to them, and all of a sudden, they begin to weep. They begin to cry because I know I've seen where I've missed it. And I've turned away from God, and we as a people have turned our back on the Lord. And how can God do anything with us now? We're too small. We're not significant enough. We've let the other nations overrun us. And then this temple isn't near like what I understand Solomon's was like. And here we are hundreds of years later. And, oh, God, forgive us. Is the kind of repentance that comes when the word is read and you love God and love his word. And Nehemiah says, I appreciate your response, your conviction, but today, it's a day of joy. Today, it's a day of glad tidings. Today, you've repented. You've been forgiven. You're delivered. God's brought you home. You got a temple. You got a people. It's a good day. It's a day to rejoice. It's a day to have joy, 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 joy down in my heart because my sins are forgiven. And he's put me in a place where there's a family of people who love him. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let me tell you in the Hebrew what that phrase literally means. The joy, which literally means rejoicing. Look it up. Joy means joy there. Okay? The rejoicing of the Lord is your defense. The language that he uses is so beautiful. In context, what this means is he's just led these people into a 52-day building of this massive wall around their city. Their protection. And literally, the Hebrew means there, just like the defense of these walls you have now built, there's your object lesson, Israel. That is what the joy of the Lord does and has done for you. The joy of the Lord is your defense. Three simple points, we'll close. What does that mean? How does it apply? Three very simple points I want to give you, and you could come up with 60 more. Why can you rejoice? Why does it give you strength? Why all that context? Why that massive building, and then Nehemiah refers to it, and he says, whoa, 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 don't cry. That joy is like that wall around you. Number one, you're partnered with God. You're partners with God. You belong to him. That wall of joy, is that wall's built, that meant they were set apart, they were identified, they were God's people now again, and they were protected and set apart. Folks, you've given your life to Jesus, you belong to him. you're here this morning, you've never given your life to Jesus, I urge you, come on up. Be happy to pray for you afterwards as you give your life to the Lord. But when you're His, the sweetest song is in your spirit and the joy of the Lord is your portion. And so many people nowadays don't even know who their Father is, right? People, drugs have taken them away, whether they're prison, whether they're gone, whether they never stepped up to the plate and said, I'm Dad. But with God, you have Abba, Father. Daddy is what the Scripture means. He's the lover of your soul, and you're His. You're partnered with Him. Number two, you're protected by Him. Number one, you're partnered with Him. Number two, you're protected by Him, just like that wall around you. The Bible says He's a wall of fire around you. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. The Lord is your shield and your great reward. Does that mean you never have any suffering? Church, anybody in this room ever have any suffering? Sure, every hand in the room should go up, sure. But aren't you glad that your soul is in His hands? People may be able to take your life. They'll never be able to take your soul and your destiny. No matter how bumpy the road gets, He's still the God driving the car. You're protected by Him. You're partnered with Him. You're protected by Him. And third, you're provided for by God. Peace, hope, love, deliverance. Clothes upon your back, eyesight, whatever there is of it, hearing, still alive. You may not have all you want, but He'll allow you to have what you need. He's still a great God. Peace. Power for living, partnered, you're provided for, you're protected for. With this wall all around you, this great God, Nehemiah is saying, I know there's still some tough times, I know there's some difficulties, but we've just come back out of many, many years outside of the will of God, and now He's had mercy on us. The joy of the Lord! It's your strength. It's a new day. Jesus is your strength. It's a great new day. Jesus is your reason for living, your reason for existing, your reason for being. The joy of the Lord. He's your strength. Lord Jesus, we thank You for being so good to us. Lord, though the history can be rich, sometimes a little hard to hold on to, A lot of years ago. But Lord, I pray that there's life from Your Word that we carry forth here today. A merry heart does good like a medicine. The joy of the Lord, well, that's our strength. That wall around us, Your provision, Your peace, Your protection, Your partnering with us. Thank You, Lord, for this opportunity to gather and worship You in Your house today. Thank You for ministering to Your people. Oh Lord, we are in love with You. Thank You for being so good to us. If you're here this morning, you've never given your life to Jesus, I urge you to come. It'd be an honor to pray with you as you do so. If you're here and you need a physical healing in your body, come on up. We'll pray for you afterwards as we prayed before, that God will heal you. You want to take time with Jesus, or want to take a word of ministry? We're here to minister to you. Jesus loves you. When you go from this place today, go with a heart full of joy.